Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. I have that passage before you on the insert. Jesus now, at this point in the text, has been betrayed into the hands of the Roman authorities by the Jewish leadership. The Jews are constrained to some degree with how they would have Jesus executed. The Jews are allowed within Roman law to carry out some of their own justice by stoning usually, but not during the Passover. So the only way to have Jesus killed at this time would be for the Romans to do the dirty work of the leaders of Israel. The Romans had no constraints. Under their local prefect, Pontius Pilate, they could pretty much do whatever they wanted to anybody. Pilate was skeptical of the Jews' case against Christ. Pilate didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like him. But ultimately, Pilate's lack of character, coupled with his desire to keep things calm and peaceful and moving upward for him and his career, these things worked against Christ, at least at the human level. So here we have Jesus Christ standing before the Roman governor, Pilate. Hear God's word as I read Mark 15, 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, we certainly have just read one of the most sacred portions of your Gospels. I pray, Father, that you would give us a deep appreciation for the length our Savior went to pay for our sins. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so Jesus was for us. Lord, increase our praise of Christ as we consider this hour what he has done for us. Help us to see what happens when light confronts darkness. And I pray that you would give us wisdom to understand what is true and what to do. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know that you cannot bring darkness upon light in order to conquer the light. The only way darkness comes is to cover or remove light. But what if you can't remove the light, like is the case when Jesus meets Pilate? Light met darkness that day some 2,000 years ago. Pilate may well have thought that Christ was standing before him in some subservient way. But that's not how it works when light meets darkness. Christ is the light of the world. Pilate represents the dark world. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the ultimate light. The religious leaders were darkened. Christ is the bright morning star. The crowds were in utter blackness. There's no question. History records that Jesus stood before the authority of Pilate. The annals of history will officially say that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was presented before the Roman prefect of the region of Judea, Pilate. The official record will show that Jesus Christ is standing before the Roman procurator of Judea, Pilate. But the truth of God, as you know it, and as I know it, and as we see it, is that Pilate stood before Christ that day, as do all human beings everywhere, every day. This is a day when lightness and darkness met, and darkness was exposed. As Christ stands before Pilate in the passage before us, the effect of light meeting darkness exposes true motives. Let's look at the passage together, and you can see first the ongoing, culminating motives of the religious leaders now at this point in the first three verses. We know it doesn't start here. Having studied the book now for over a year, we know that for some 3 years, the leaders were trying to look for a time and a place to have Jesus arrested and killed. Verse 1, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests had held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council." Now think about this. They had just arrested Jesus the night before. They had a mockery of a hearing under the cover of night, an illegal hearing where they find him guilty enough to bring him to Pilate in the morning. It's like they're waiting for the sun to rise. That rooster just crowed, and now let's get him over to Pilate. Why? Well, Pilate's there only a few times a year. As the governor of that region, he would travel around. During the Passover, Pilate made sure he was in Jerusalem. He didn't have his usual 3,000 Roman soldiers. He had up to 10,000 Roman soldiers with him during the Passover to make sure nothing got out of hand. No insurrections, no riots. In fact, a few months before, a terrible uprising had happened in Jerusalem where many were killed because Pilate exacted a cruel hand upon them. That's probably the insurrection that Barabbas comes from. So here's Pilate there, and he would hear cases for the first few hours of the day from sunup till about noon. The leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, were so chomping at the bit to get Jesus that as soon as they knew Pilate was up, they were ready to take Jesus over to him. On the basis of a mockery of a trial that had no legal basis for charging Jesus, they are antsy to bring him to Pilate first thing in the morning. You remember as Jesus is brought to this situation, witness after witness cannot agree upon the story. They can't agree upon any charge. You need at least two witnesses in Jewish law to agree before it can stick. No one, not two people, could ever agree. Finally, you remember in a passage we studied a few weeks ago, Caiaphas stands up and basically presses Jesus into answering a question that he immediately rips his robe upon hearing the answer from Jesus. It says, "What more do we need to hear? He's blasphemy." And the crowd whisks him away and they wait till morning to get him into Pilate. Because the threshold for Roman law is much lower. It's whatever Pilate wants to do. And so here the Jews bring him to this group, to this hearing of Pilate, the representative of the Roman authorities. What an unusual band of people who are agreeing here, if you notice. And this is what starts to expose their motives. When they're in the presence of Christ, and Christ so wisely answers sometimes and doesn't others, he exposes them in their motives through and through. I mean, you have all these people, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the high priest himself, people that normally do not get along. They're rivals in every way within the Jewish community, yet they all agree by the same motivation that Christ needs to be eliminated. They realize that Jesus exposes their motives. He exposes their insecurities. What is the thing that unites them together, do you think? Well, it says in the second part of verse 1, they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. This is a profound statement. They bound him. They tied him up. Now think about it. Has Jesus resisted to this point? No, he's actually put down any resistance. He's already been beat on a bit this evening. He's been up all night and they bind him to bring him to Pilate. They want him to look as sinister as possible. They want him to look as guilty as you could imagine. They want him to look threatening to Pilate because they're driven by the fact that they're in this deep now. They have to have him killed. Because to this point, Jesus has been rocking the foundations of the powers that be. He's been teaching a gospel of God's grace that they must believe in him. And to do this would put a whole lot of scribes and chief priests out of work. They'd have to change their message. They would no longer be able to put it upon people, all the baggage they were giving and all the ways in which they were ladening people with burdens of works. And here Jesus is preaching this message of repentance and belief, the kingdom of God. This is our kingdom, they thought. And Jesus was threatening it. And any time a person gets threatened with the thing they cherish most, they will act in irrational ways. And that's what you have happen. And we know this to be true in ourselves. But when our idols are attacked, we will fight to defend them. And the idol of their social status, of their political power, of their riches, of their standing, of their authority, their prestige, all of it's threatened by the teaching of Jesus. And so they act in a way that leads only to bringing Jesus to death. This is the only thing that would make them happy. They bring him to Pilate. Verse 2 says, Pilate asks him, as he's been hearing this constant label, King of the Jews. And he recognizes why this would be a problem for the Jews. They have Herod as the puppet king that Rome props up. The Jews didn't like Herod either, for that matter. And Pilate would have been staying in the same place that Herod's staying. Herod kind of stood there as a half-Jew who would kind of appease to a degree the Jews' call for a monarch. And so to say that Jesus is calling himself the King of the Jews, this would stir Pilate a bit, because Pilate could now see, okay, this could be a problem. If this man is calling himself King of the Jews, and you've got Herod over here who the Romans need in place to keep peace, this whole thing could get ugly fast. He asks Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered, you have said so. You're the one who said that. Verse 3, and the chief priests accused him of many things. They're so bent on having Rome handle their dirty work that they'll say anything. You see, the burden's not the same. When they were together in their hearing the night before, they were bound by certain law, two witnesses. Now with Pilate, they forget all that and they start shouting out probably the same things they were saying the night before that didn't stick. They accused him of many things. They know they have no legal charges or legal reason for Jesus to be executed, but if they could show Jesus was someone who would bring disruption, then maybe Pilate would have to act. Even if it was because they were acting all crazy about Jesus, that would make Pilate nervous enough about Jesus to simply say the word of crucifixion, because he could do it with his authority. The leaders long ago determined Jesus was a terrible threat to their way of life and he needed to go. They had already committed to this evil plan by this point. There's no backing out now. They bring Jesus to Pilate and keep making up stuff to kill him. Well, the motives of the religious leaders are exposed in the presence of Christ. But we see the light of the world having even more of an effect on Pilate. Look at verse 2 as we see Pilate's motives exposed by the light. Pilate said, are you King of the Jews? Jesus so wisely answers, you have said so. Now, let me say, there's more of an interchange that happens between Pilate and Jesus. I'll refer to some of it from the Gospel of John in just a bit. Mark gets to the bottom line. This is the way Mark works. He just says the bottom line. And after discussion, basically, Jesus says, you're the one saying that, Pilate. You're the one saying that. He's putting it back at Pilate, which amazes Pilate. The chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear all these charges? Are you going to speak? Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring. But Jesus made no further answer. So after an interchange between Jesus and Pilate, Jesus stops talking at this point. And Pilate's amazed at this man. Certainly Jesus knows that Pilate has the power to have him live or die. That amazes Pilate. Well, Jesus didn't play the Sanhedrin's game earlier, and he wasn't about to start now. We see that. He knew that answering false charges made little sense, and he further knew that when to speak and when not to. Well, who's Pilate in all this? I mean, we know a bit about him through history. We've heard every few weeks we say the Apostles' Creed, sometimes the Nicene Creed. Both creeds only list three people, Jesus, Mary, and Pilate. So he's clearly someone who is an historical figure of importance, certainly is to Christianity. Well, he's the Roman governor of that region of the Roman Empire known as Israel. It's a designated province in the Roman Empire, and it's a tough one to govern. Israel never felt like Rome was a legitimate power. They were an occupying power. And his main job was to keep peace and contentment or calmness and to exact as much tax as he could. And that's how his job performance review went every year, as to whether he did these things. And he's known for his particular harshness against the Jews. He didn't like their customs. He didn't like them as a people. But he knew he had to keep a balance with keeping things calm, but also getting taxes from them. And that's how the Judean governor of Rome was successful and moved up the chain. Being the governor of Judea was not the stopping point for him. This is just a stepping stone to get to whatever else was next for him. He ruled for 10 years over this region. We have coins, we have a monument, we have testimonies of Philo and Josephus to attest to Pilate's historicity. He had a residence in Herod's place. He had soldiers with him. And he finds his place in history. Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Of all the people that Jesus thus far stood before, Pilate was the most powerful. It was in Pilate's hands, humanly speaking, to set Jesus free or crucify him. And the Jews knew they needed only to convince Pilate of the necessity to execute Jesus, and it would be done. You know how it is for parents, some parents, not me and not you probably, but when the kids are fighting fiercely, and there may be one who's more guilty than the others, but we just bust them all because it's easier. Well, when the crowd breaks out here and Pilate sees it, there's a loss of sight about what legal grounds there is, and there's a need in his mind to keep things calm and to do the thing that would most appease the crowd quickly. And this is the leadership he slips into. And his motivation is to keep himself in his place of power. His motivation is not the truth. His motivation isn't justice as such. It's to keep things calm so that he can continue to ascend and do well and be successful. That's ultimately what rules him in his decision-making process, especially right here. His whole approach is one of self-preservation. He's trying to see what this Nazarene meant to the people. He's trying to ascertain what the cost of letting him go would be versus having him killed. Pilate's calculations were based on what it would mean for him. Verse 6, there's a test that he brings to the crowd. It's already been brought up by the crowd. Now he's putting it back out to them. Now at the feast, in verse 6, it says, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. So during this insurrection that happened a few months prior, murder was committed by this individual, and he was part of the riot itself. And we know from the Gospel of John, he's a robber on top of it. So a murderer, an insurrectionist, and a robber called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? The crowd was looking for any way to have Jesus executed because of the influence of the leadership. It wasn't like Jesus was a duly processed prisoner at this point. They're talking about an exchange of prisoners. Well, Jesus had just come into custody. He had not even been processed. He'd not even been sitting in a dungeon anywhere yet. Yet he's classified as a prisoner, not even a few hours later, and now they're talking about a trade for prisoners. Pilate starts to see what he's up against in earnest now. When we read the other gospel accounts, we get the idea that Pilate is not at all convinced of Jesus' guilt. We have his wife whispering into his ear that he ought to be careful about the situation. We have him starting to wonder, who is Jesus? He's clearly at least a sound philosopher, someone who'll make us think. And Pilate's concerned about this whole episode, and a longer dialogue happens than Mark records. We know it from John. We even see, though, in Mark's account, verse 10, Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. There's something about this Jesus that's pretty special that makes these guys concerned. Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate saw what was going on, but in the end, he was only concerned with his staying power, his favor with Rome Central. He didn't need another insurrection and military action, especially during the Passover with all these people there. He could see how the religious leaders worked. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? He wants to make sure there's a rousing support for crucifying him before he would go do it. And they cried out, crucify him. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I read that, and I've read it hundreds of times over the years, it still strikes me. It just kind of makes me ashamed for people. I know there's different movies that have been done, different film renditions of Jesus' crucifixion. And I remember the Jesus movie that's probably the most popular one that people know. And there's this scene in it. It's not the most well-made film, but there's a shocking part where when Pilate asks this question, one singular woman's voice cries out, crucify him. I've seen that movie many times, and it still freaks me out when I hear it. That people would say this. Not put him away forever, throw out the key. Lock him up. Take him away. We don't want to see him. Not even give him the chair. Crucify him. It's the most barbaric way ever devised to execute a person. And that's the impulse of the people in response to what to do with Jesus? Crucify him. Don't just kill him quick. Crucify him, they say. The depth of darkness here, when faced with light, is revelatory for sure. And Pilate asks a reasonable question. Well, why? Verse 14, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Wow, I mean, that's an incredible mob mentality that has reached this fever pitch. Second demand, multiple demands we understand for him to be crucified. So there Pilate stood in the presence of Christ. The light who is Jesus exposed him and his motives when he decides what he will do. His motivation of political power. What to do to keep himself in power. You know, the discussion that happens in the Gospel of John between Pilate and Jesus, I want to just read a portion of that to you because it gives more color to the story. Listen to how John records what Mark says in bullet points. John fills out a bit more. John says in chapter 18, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord or did others say it to you about me? Boy, that would frustrate a guy like Pilate, you can imagine. Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? You know, why has this come to me? Why am I dealing with this, Pilate says? Don't ask me questions. You're the one and your people have you here. He's just frustrated at this point, as you can imagine. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you say that I'm a king. That's the part where Mark says, you say that. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Okay, the light has met the darkness. And Pilate's in the dark, and he says, I've come to bear witness to the truth. That's what I've come for. And after he said this, he went back outside. Or Pilate said to him, some of the most important words Pilate ever uttered, what is truth? You see the darkness, and the light meets the darkness, and the darkness scrounges around. What is truth? And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover, so do you want me to release you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber, John adds. Pilate was a man who wanted to move upward and onward in his career, and this whole situation was nothing but a nuisance and a frustration. He lusted for status and power, and his current assignment to Israel was only a small stepping stone. His motivation was personal ascent, so making unpopular yet fair decisions was not part of his plan or practice. Verse 15, probably the most tragic with regard to Pilate and his leadership. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, release for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Such a simple verse, but it tells so much. Wishing to satisfy the crowd wins over true justice. Having scourged Jesus, three unimaginably painful words. Scourging was barbaric. It was the practice of whipping a person into a bloody pulp to prepare them to die on the cross. We're not talking about a bull whip here. We're talking about leather straps with bone and lead pieces tied in, meant to rip apart tissue and cause blood loss so the person was too weak to resist crucifixion. And having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, what are the motives of the crowd involved here? We've seen The leaders hand him over to Pilate, and Pilate's exposure to the light, his motives are revealed. But let's look at the crowd. Verse 8, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Here they are wanting to have their political zealot, who happens to be a robber and a murderer as well, exchanged for Jesus. You see, they're politically and socially motivated at this point. Jesus gives them no political or social advantage, so do away with him. The Sanhedrin played on this political motivation of the crowd to stir them into a frenzy. The incessant cry for Jesus to be crucified shows that the message that Jesus brought was not expedient for that crowd. They wanted a political and maybe military overthrow of Rome, and Jesus could not provide that, and all his talking was a distraction to what they really want, and that's that temporal justice. They wanted their social status to be right again, like it was in at least their reading of history. Jesus pointed the finger at their sin, and they didn't want to hear it. They wanted political overthrow and change, but Jesus preached about sin and the need for redemption. They didn't want to hear that. See, when darkness meets light, darkness reacts violently. They wanted political overthrow. Jesus would not bring that. But Barabbas, now he was part of the cause and worth something to them. Verse 12, Pilate said again to them, "What should I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" And they said, "Crucify him." He asked them again. They said, "Crucify him again." They wanted a revolution, not a king riding on a donkey. There Jesus stood before the people, a symbol of political inaction. The crowd smelled the blood and wanted the job to be finished. Crucify him fed perfectly into the Sanhedrin's desires as well. All of this, the perfect storm coming together with Pilate's insecurity and concern about his own hide. The light exposed what their true desires and motivations were. Well, what are the motivations or the motives of God that are accomplished here? Well, we get a little inkling of this in verse 5 and verse 15. Verse 5, Jesus made no further answer so that Pilate was amazed. You see, it's clear that Jesus is not trying to get out of this situation by changing his message now. Jesus is steadfast about his mission and message, and he will not retract it. He will not recant. And the mission of Christ to the cross is solid. And the motives of God are revealed by this interchange. Verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, being more concerned with the crowd's think, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You see, once Jesus is scourged, there's no return to health. You don't survive a scourging. Some people died there before they got to the cross. So when he is scourged, when the stripes are laid upon him, the prophecy of Isaiah is taking place, and the death of Jesus has begun, and redemption is now on its way to being delivered, and it can't be stopped. So the motives of God, even through sinful man, works to bring the payment for our sins, who is Christ. The mission of God was now initiated beyond return. Jesus would be crucified for the sins of his people. God accomplishes his mission against the backdrop of light confronting darkness. It may seem that darkness wins if you don't know the whole story. Now, if I stopped here, this would be enough for all of us to pause and give praise to God for paying for our sins through Christ. I would not need to say another thing, I believe, to help us properly apply what's here. But I think it's important to ask of the passage, what are we to take from this? Meaning, how does this passage, these events, impact our lives? And what is the application of the text before us? It's familiar to many of you. Well, I want to give you just a few ways in which we can see this applied. And first and foremost, the highest, you might say, level of application, the most important perhaps, is that here we have the historical record of Jesus' execution. With Pilate, we have the testimony of history that this man lived at this time and died at this time. And in history, it's not the figment of some cult leader's imagination or some vision they had in upstate New York or some other place. This is historical truth and reality recorded for us in the scriptures and by other sources confirming it with Pilate as an anchor point of reality and history. So we have the historical record of Jesus' execution. This event is attested to by the gospel writers, affirmed over and over again. We have confirmation of Jesus' mockery of a hearing, his torture, his crucifixion. If I mentioned no specific way this passage applies beyond its confirming the work of Christ in history, it would be enough to encourage every sinner here that your sins have been paid in full. It really happened. If nothing else comes from a review of this passage other than our collective increased praise of God, it would be enough. Because 700 years before Jesus walks this path, the prophet Isaiah said, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Yes, of all I did right here, is closed by contemplating what Christ did to pay for our sins, to save us, to redeem us. It would be more than enough for today's food. Don't you agree? But there is more for us to consider. I'd like you to think of this as well. When we think of the light exposing the darkness as redeemed people who have been saved from their sins and unto life, let's not forget that the light of Jesus in his word is so helpful to expose us the way we need to be exposed. Not in a condemnatory way anymore, because that's paid for in Christ. But Jesus is the light, and you and I know we have remnants of darkness that still exist, vestiges of the old man, as it were. And the only way we could see those extracted is if the light of Christ has shined upon them in those areas. I think of it this way. You have a basement that has no lights in it, pretend. And you go down, and there's lots of stuff that you know has to be removed, but you can't see it all. It's dark. So you bring a light down there and you shine it all around. You say, hey, there's some boxes in the corner I need to get rid of. And you go and take care of them because the light shine upon it. You're able to take care of it. You can't see everything that's in there, so you got to go point by point, go up, take care of that and get rid of it and go back down and look for more. That's the grace of God for believers. As the darkness that still remains, as the light of Christ and his word is shown upon us, little areas he'll point to and say to you, these are areas that have to be taken care of, my child. And we take care of them. And he's so gracious, he doesn't flick the lights on all at once because we'd be overwhelmed. Because we're his children. He loves us and he exposes areas of darkness in our life. And we have to see Jesus as that light, having that impact in your life. And you need it in your life. You need to have it expose you. I have to have the word of God shining into my life on a regular basis so I can see those areas. That as a child of God, I can respond to my Father by having him help rid me of these points of darkness still. Imagine where your life would be if we didn't have Christ's light shining upon it. Shine the light of Jesus in his word on all areas of your life. Don't be afraid to do so. He won't reject you. We already know that about him. He didn't ditch Peter because of these areas. He won't ditch you either. The light shines, though, and we have to have it shine, and it shines upon our thought lives, and it exposes things that can't be there. The light of Christ shines upon our relationships, and we know there's areas there that need fixing. Our business dealings, the light of Christ shines there too. Our hobbies, the light of Christ shines there. Our material things, the light of Christ shines there. In all those ways, helping to expose the dark areas that still remain, that we might represent our saving Father. For the believer, secure in Christ and his forgiveness, more light shown upon us isn't a threatening thing, but it's an extension of God's grace to us. I do believe this is an important application of the reality of light meeting darkness as we see here. But there's another one, a final one I'd bring to your attention. When we see Jesus against Pilate, who represents the world system, if you will, the governance of that system, I think when we consider today, much of the so-called culture wars that you see going on, that tend to go into political groupings, which is an unfortunate thing because there's so much that's really not political. It's a matter of light versus darkness. And we often confuse them and then obscure all of it or diffuse all of it. But much of the so-called culture wars that you see today are really a result of light shining into darkness. I certainly don't mean to say that Christians are holier than thou and somehow morally superior to everyone else. Any sin you can imagine, a Christian can commit. I simply mean to say that many of the hot button issues that are spoken about so much in our culture today are a result of light confronting darkness. Matters of sexuality that are so talked about. Matters of marriage and its definition. Life, human life. The reason why there's such reaction is because there's light confronting darkness in these issues. Ethics, what's right and what's wrong. All of these things are battleground areas. In several cases, at the core, it's a light versus darkness issue. Why do you think there's such a vigilant uprising by a vocal few about the notion of same-sex marriage? Because darkness is reacting to light. That's what happens. Why do you think that we've reached a point where it's not only legal to murder a baby in the womb, but the very right to do so receives a standing ovation in some circles? Because darkness is so dark that when light exposes it, it reacts. Why do you think it's in vogue to speak against films that denigrate Islam, but it's perfectly acceptable to have all manner of garbage come out of Hollywood and no one says anything, especially against Christianity and Christ? Because when light meets darkness, there's a reaction, and darkness does what it can to keep dark. It doesn't want the light. Why do our schools and universities foster open religious and philosophical dialogue, except when that religion or philosophical perspective happens to be Christian or Bible-based? Darkness hates light, and the reaction is violent. It's never been any different. Why do Christian artists and athletes get mocked by the media, but celebrities who live lives of promiscuity, lust, selfishness, and sometimes even crime get glorified and even get their own reality TV show? Because people love darkness. That's always how it is. And whenever lightness is shines in the darkness, it exposes it, and there's reaction. I think it's important for Christians, especially in this particular political season, to keep those issues which are light and darkness matters clear. We have to be careful to differentiate light versus darkness issues, as the Bible defines them, not from political perspective or other kinds of interests. Things are more important than that if you're a believer. You can have your persuasions in that regard, but the issues that matter most for us as the church are matters of light and darkness. The church must keep shining the light of Christ in a humble way upon a sin-sick culture, because that's what the culture needs, whether it knows it or not. May we never become, from this pulpit or that pew, a place where seeking to satisfy the crowd, we do like Pilate did. The church must not let its light be diffused by getting too distracted with too many other things. There's much for us to glean from Christ standing before Pilate. In actuality, and to say it more accurately, there is much to glean from Pilate standing before Christ. There's much for all of us to glean when we stand before the light of King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us this account of Jesus's standing before Pilate. Lord, thank you for your sovereign watch care over every aspect of this act of redemption that Jesus undertakes. Lord, I pray that you give us a deep appreciation for the forgiveness of our sins and what it cost our Savior. Just to see in three simple words that he had him scourged can go right by us. And I realize the pain that our Savior underwent bearing our sins. Help us to give greater praise to you this morning as a result of hearing this. Lord, we also ask that as we consider the dark acts of evil men, how we are never too far ourselves from being complicitous in these events. Lord, help us especially as we consider why we do what we do, why we say what we say, that we would not be like Pilate, seeking to appease the crowds. Lord, help the light to be shown into the darkness. Please give your church the love, the humility, and the courage and the boldness to proclaim that word. Shine it upon us first, and then may through that process it be shined out from this place and beyond. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.